Okay, the theme of our message tonight is to prepare us a bit for the new year. So the idea is a renew year. And this comes to us from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And the renewal that we're speaking of is the renewal of the mind. And so if you'll remember from a year or two ago when we were going through the book of Romans, there were three major sections in the book. And the first major section in the book extends to chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8, we learn something about God's righteousness, and it's really how we receive it. It is revealed to us. So Romans 1 through 8 is the revelation of God's righteousness. Then we come to Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. We have the second major section in Romans. And this is the vindication of God's righteousness. And it seems kind of strange that we would see a section devoted to Israel in the midst of this book, because God is reaching not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well. That's what chapters 1 through 8 were all about. But remember, this is the vindication of God's righteousness. So the idea behind chapters 9 through 11 is God has made promises to Israel. He is going to keep those promises. We need to know that because it looks like he hasn't. Because there are still things that need to be done for Israel. And so those things will be done in the future, and that's what Paul reveals to us in chapters 9 through 11. So thereby, God's vindication of God's righteousness and the demonstration to us as a people of God that he will keep the promises that he gives to us as well. And then we come to the third major section in the book, and that extends from where we are tonight in chapter 12 all the way to chapter 16. And in that particular section, we learn about God's righteousness and how it's applied to our daily lives. And that's why verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are so pivotal in the book. The end of Romans chapter 8, which is the end of the first major section, emphasizes this idea of the people of God. And then when we get to the end of the second major section in chapter 11, we see an emphasis on the plan of God. And so the people of God in verses 38 through 39, Paul says at the close of that first major section, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this passage, we see very clearly that God has a plan for us as a people. And he's talking not to just Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And that plan is for us to be close to him and for him to take care of us. And to be in a situation now where nothing can divide us from him. They might be able to kill the body, right? But they can't do anything about the spiritual dimension of who we are. And God can raise up that body as well. Now in chapter 11, at the end of that second major section, we see a bit of the plan of God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The plan of God is that he might receive eternal glory from his creation, from his people. Not just Israel, but Gentiles as well, all within the church of God. So the people of God, the plan of God, and now the children of God. So if I think about what we've been through just in this building up, to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the end of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 11, we could take either ending and we could see how both of them flow into Romans chapter 12. So the way that God deals with Israel in chapters 9 through 11 flows right into chapters 12, 1 and 2. The way that God has dealt with us as children of God at the end of chapter 8, where we're not separated from his love, flows right into chapter 12. And that becomes important because as we think about this, you're not in a place where you can present yourself as a living sacrifice to God and obey the commands that he gives to you throughout the application section of Romans until you understand your position as a child of God. And so that's what he has done for us. As a matter of fact, Paul's focus is no longer on Israel, no longer on Gentiles, it's on children, people who present themselves to God by God's mercies. And so he wants us to do so in a way that is acceptable to him. And this is reasonable. Now, if I look at this then, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it begins with this command, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So the first thing that occurs to me in this passage is, what does it mean to present my body as a living sacrifice? I have to understand that concept if I'm going to go on in my relationship with the Lord. So that's the first question at the beginning of a new year that we need to ask. What does it mean to present my body as a living sacrifice? But then you got to go one step further. How do I do that? Because you can understand the what, but not know how to get there. So he gives us the answer to both of those questions in the rest of the passage. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. How do you do it? Well, from a negative frame of mind, don't be conformed to this age. The word world is not in the original here. It's the idea of this age, the culture in which we live. And it might be constantly changing in the world, but it has always been a problem from the time of the cross to now, to not be conformed to the culture around us, to be set apart. That's what it means to be holy, by the way, to be set apart for God, to prove or to demonstrate what is his good and perfect and acceptable will. So that's the how, in short, as far as how we get to where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord. So what is this living sacrifice? Well, think about the term sacrifice. We're tempted to think, okay, a sacrifice means death, or maybe a one-time offering of myself. A lot of people get confused by this. They think that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is something that I decide to do at a point in my past, and once I've decided to do that, then it's all done. I never return to that point. But the verb system here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 point to this idea that this is something that I'm going to be doing again and again and again continuously throughout my life. I'm going to be constantly presenting my body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So obviously it can't mean what it meant for Old Testament sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifice was killed. The blood was shed, and that was the end of the sacrifice. Nothing left to do. But this text qualifies the kind of sacrifice that we're to be. We are to be living sacrifices. So what that means is that we are constantly presenting ourselves to God as alive from the dead. That means the power of God is at work in and through us so that we live an eternal quality of life. We're constantly putting to death the flesh, not being conformed to this age, but being transformed by being set apart for God in order to produce holy fruit, eternal fruit. This, he says, is reasonable service. I mean, when you really, really think about it, reasonable, that's what he means here. When you really, really think about it, when you think through the obligation of this presentation that you make to the Lord as a living sacrifice, this is not only reasonable, but it's necessary. It's preferred. It's something that will bring satisfaction to you. Anything less is something that you wouldn't want in your life. You want nothing short of a totally dedicated life to Christ. And if you fall short of that, what Paul is saying is that's unreasonable for you to live that way when you consider the position that he's given you, when you consider all that he has done for you. So this is not for, I'm not doing this for my wife or my children or my parents or my church or any of these things, but this is my reasonable response to God who saved me from sin, who has given me a home in heaven. That's why in Romans 8, verse 13, I think this is one of Pastor Mincy's favorite verses. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love that phrase. You will live, really live, truly live. You will have an eternal quality of life. So to be holy is to be set apart for God. It's the way that you live life. This is acceptable to God. An animal sacrifice is not acceptable to God, all right? The idea of Jesus coming to this earth at Christmas time has this facet to it, to where God the Father prepared a body for him. And that body he sacrificed. And once he did that, once he shed his blood for our sins, there was to be no other dead sacrifice presented to the Father again. Because he did not stay in the grave, but he arose from the dead. So he became the one and only sacrifice for sin. So we present our bodies not as sacrifices for sin, but we present our bodies as living, alive to God, and service to God. This is acceptable to him. And all of this is possible only by the day-by-day mercies of God, his mercies upon our lives. So that's what it is. That's what we should be doing. So how do we get there? How do we present our body as a living sacrifice? Well, the two facets are given here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So the question is pretty simple for us then when we look at this. Verse 2, the question is, will I undergo confirmation to the world today as I begin 2020 and every day of 2020? Will I undergo confirmation to the world or to this age, or will I undergo transformation as a work of the Spirit in my life? And we would like to say, well, it's going to be transformation because God is powerful and all I need to do is just get on board and He takes me away, and that's not the way it works, though. That the passive Christian life, there's no room for it, and that's what he's saying to us. We have the part of not being conformed to this world. We have the part of putting ourselves in a place where we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Peter reinforces Paul's argument of not being conformed by using the same verb in his letter in 1 Peter 1. Verses 13 and 14, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get yourself ready and prepared intellectually and prepared spiritually. Be sober, be serious-minded. That's what he's talking about there. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves. There's the verb, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. So this idea of the former lusts is parallel with what Paul is talking about when he says, do not be conformed to this age. The way that we used to live, the way that we used to think, as in your ignorance, Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And then he has a qualifier, in all your conduct, all of it. Not just one part or one segment of your life, but across every avenue of your life. That's what he's saying. The thing is, we're prone to conformity to this age when nobody's looking, right? We play the part well, maybe in one area of our lives, but we let it go in other areas of our lives. We're not girding up the loins of our mind in those areas. We're not sober-minded about those particular areas. There's no real true fear of God in our lives. And the reason for that is we're prone to conformity to former lusts in our ignorance. Those are the things that bring us away from God's will for us. So we strip ourselves of that kind of a mindset, and then we undergo transformation. It's not enough to get involved in these negative aspects of having all of these poor habits and sinful actions stripped away from your life, but you're building back into your life things that are edifying, things that are good and powerful in your life. It's like doing any kind of renovation project. When I strip away all the rot and the decay, I have to replace it with something that is solid, something that will last. And that's what we do as Christians. We are transformed. We undergo the process of metamorphosis. The Greek word is where we get our English word for metamorphosis. So we are undergoing a change. And that's essential because our nature, we struggle with this. This renewal has to happen. There is a sense in which I've undergone this new birth and that I'm a new creation in Christ. But then there is a sense where I still struggle with my old nature. The vestiges of my old nature are still with me, haunting me, pulling me away from things that should be a priority in my life. And so Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We're being metamorphosized. We're undergoing the process of metamorphosis into the same image from glory to glory. And the idea of that is it should continue on until the Lord Jesus comes to get us or until we go home to be with him, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the danger, I think, that we face is if we are passive in our Christianity, we're going to be conformed to this age. We think that God is going to come along and wave some kind of magic wand over our lives and all of a sudden we'll be serious-minded about our Christianity, but that's not the way that it works. If we continue to have that mindset, pretty soon before you know it, we'll be indistinguishable from the world around us. And that is the very antithesis of holiness. Holiness is to be set apart from that world, but we're blending into that world. And so Paul is teaching us, you don't blend in. You're supposed to stand out. If you blend in, then we have a word for that. You are carnal. You're not serious-minded about your spiritual life. And so you have to make some changes and undergo the process of renewing your mind. So it all boils down, this idea of presenting myself as a living sacrifice boils down to this one concept of renewal. And that renewal takes place in the mind, in the interior of the person, the spirit of the person. So let's finish with that concept, renewing the mind. I like Ephesians 4:22 and 23 in this passage of Romans chapter 12 because it talks about the way that my mind is by nature, by my old nature. There are these deceitful lusts that are constantly niggling away at the back of my mind, whispering to me that if you will fulfill this desire, then you will be satisfied or you'll be happy or you'll have true joy in your life. Well, Paul says you need to put off that kind of thinking, those deceitful lusts, because they're keeping you from being renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4 and verse 23. The inward man can be renewed day by day because of God's Holy Spirit. God can strengthen us. He can renew us daily because he's at work in us. You need to put yourself in a place of renewal. You say, well, how do I do that? You come to a place in your life where you understand that you have that old sin nature within you, this law working within your members, as Paul mentions in Romans 7 and verse 23. It's working against you. It's trying to bring you into captivity to the law of sin. And so we don't lose heart. We keep working at it. Even though the outward man is perishing, we're being renewed day by day by the Spirit of the Lord. Ephesians 3 verse 16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So the whole idea behind being renewed in the mind is to put myself in a place where I can be influenced and changed by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I do that? I only know of two ways in which I can do that, right? An unceasing connection to God as I live out my day. So that means I'm always talking to him in my mind. That's true unceasing prayer, by the way. Prayer is not always asking for things, although the majority of what we do is we ask God for things. But sometimes prayer is just simply this ongoing conversation with God throughout my day, telling him how I feel, asking him for the strength to resist my anger or some temptation, maybe to be lazy or to do something that is a lesser priority when I should be fulfilling some other task. These are the things that are going on in the mind of a Christian, struggling with all of the different influences that are pulling us to the meaningless life. We resist those steadfastly in the Spirit of the Lord, and then the Spirit of the Lord helps us to understand what is truly valuable and what is truly satisfying because we're feeding on his word. That's why I think we need to be in God's word every day. Sometimes people will accuse me of legalism in this area, but I don't think you can get by without touching base with God and his word on a daily basis. Because if you stop skipping time with the Lord where you are putting yourself in front of him and in authority to him, then you're going to find yourself just making decisions and choices based upon your own thinking. You're not allowing God to correct you or to define the way that you should live. Instead, you're just making these snap decisions on the basis of your own energy, on the basis of your own strength. And so God doesn't want us to do that. So I think that spending time this year memorizing God's word, meditating upon God's word, feeding on God's word is the way that you will renew your mind. And you're not doing that with the arm of the flesh. You're doing that in complete dependence upon the Spirit of the Lord so that when the changes are made, you can be assured in your own mind that it was the Holy Spirit that did this work in you. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So they're doing this actively. They're setting their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's something that I actively do. I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. How can I do that if I don't know what those things are? I mean, the Holy Spirit is not speaking to me in an audible voice. And I can't define what the things of the Spirit are. I need to allow God to do that for me in his word. And so this daily confrontation with the word of God puts me in the right frame of mind to battle the sin that is around me. Because if I am carnally minded, if I'm not touching base with God, God says that that is death. You say, can a Christian live life in such a way that all they do is sow the seeds of death? And the answer is yes. All they need to do is to live in a carnal way. Set their mind on the things of the flesh. Christians do that all the time. And some of the most miserable people in all the world are Christians who are carnally minded. Because they know better. And in the back of their mind, they know better. And God is constantly working in a person like that, chastening them lightly at first until the bottom drops out of their lives. They begin to struggle with the sense of meaning and depression and discouragement, all of those things because they have lived the carnal life. Carnal-mindedness is enmity with God. I am setting myself up in the same position that an unbeliever sets himself up against God. It's as if I am a practical atheist, right? The idea is, the fool has said in his heart, no God, I don't want God in my life. A Christian can do that. That's my argument tonight. A Christian can say, no God, I don't want him in my life. Now, I might not say it explicitly like that, but I say it when I live passively or when I don't allow the word of God to transform my thinking. That's what it means to be renewed day by day in my life. So this transformation, you say, does it have a goal? It does. It has a goal. It's so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right, so what does that mean? You are to prove God's will. In other words, people are always consumed with this idea, I want to know God's will. But it's not enough for you to know God's will. The text says that you need to prove God's will. You prove it in the sense that you test the will of God by doing it. So you take God at his word and you say, okay, this is where I need to be to have true satisfaction in life. I'm going to test it. I'm going to do what God has commanded me to do this year, and I'm going to see where I am at the end of the year as far as my relationship with him is concerned. That's the kind of heart I think that we need here in church. So we do that through these three characteristics that he mentions. He says that God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. All right, so what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Good in what sense? Good in the sense of beneficial. That's what it's going to benefit you. It'll be something that will be pleasurable. It'll be something that's satisfying. Jesus said, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. It's not my will, but his will, he says. If anyone wills to do his will, the Father's will, he shall know concerning the teaching of the Lord Jesus, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority, John 7, verses 16 through 17. So he's saying here that God's will is good. It provides us with what we need. It is the clear authority that drives us in life. If it was the authority for the Son of God, God the Son, then it certainly should be the authority for us. It's beneficial. Now, the problem is it doesn't seem beneficial to us. In other words, we're saying that God's will is not good. We convince ourselves that our way is best. And so we stop doing the will of God. We do what we want to do. And once we feel the cold, hard steel of that hook, like James speaks of in chapter 1, we bite on the line. We find just the hook. And we find that we are being led away from the will of God in our lives. Sometimes God will give us what we want, and it's probably the worst thing that can happen in our lives. Because it's not my will, but God's will that needs to be done. Isaiah said, and we just read this, chapter 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. I love that verse. And then secondly, God's will is not only good, it's acceptable. Acceptable not to the world, but acceptable to God. I mean, if I was going to look to the world to drive my life, then I wouldn't do the will of God because I would believe what they're saying about the will of God. And what they're saying, whether it's explicit or implicit, is if you live that way, you're just going to be known as a zealot, a religious zealot, or somebody who is a fanatic. But once a change occurs in the inner man, once God begins to deal with me, then I begin to see at once the error of any kind of lackluster approach to Christianity. And I care less about the opinion of others and more about the opinion of God. And that's when life is really free. The more clarity, the more love, the more devotion, what we talked about this morning, clearer, nearer, dearer. That's the way it has to happen. And so it's pleasing in God's sight. It's pleasing in our sight. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as Jesus mentioned. And so we need to do God's will because it is acceptable to God and it is acceptable to us too when we do so. That's what he means by being acceptable. And then third and finally, God's will is perfect. Now, I've talked about this word because we run into it a few times in the past month or so. It's perfect in the sense of being complete, coming to fruition in our lives. So the will of God is perfect or it is complete. Heavenly-minded people are not weak or of no earthly good, as the saying goes. No, heavenly-minded people are of the most good as far as the world is concerned. They are not distracted or deterred from doing the will of God. They are actually thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not until we find the will of God in the Word of God that we're able to put down temptation, that we're able to move away from this world and not be conformed to this age. God's will completes me. It enables me to conduct myself in such a way where I'm more consistent, where I am conformed to Christ and not to the age or to the culture around me. That's what he's talking about here. So really the question is, why would God reveal his will to me if I was not willing to do it? And the answer to that question is, he wouldn't. And so there has to be an active desire in me to seek the will of God and to seek the renewal of my mind. Once that takes place, then I can see God at work in my life. So step one to finding the will of God is stripping myself of all of this idea of my own will and trying to do my own will. And step two is believing that God's will is good, acceptable, and complete for my life. You want to know God's will? That's all you have to do. Get rid of your own will and believe that God's will is best for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the strength that you give, and thank you for this passage. It's such a great passage to think about as we head into the new year on Wednesday. I pray that many good and exciting things would happen in the year ahead for us as individuals and even as a church. Lord, help us to see fruit. Help us to grow to be godly, not for our sake, but for your sake, that you might be glorified in all that we say and all that we do, but also in the way that we think as you renew our minds day by day through your mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks so much for coming to the study tonight. You are dismissed.